Let's pick it up at 15. This, I tell you, these are some fascinating chapters. The brethren who are out at Lake Hoffs and other places don't know what they're missing tonight. At 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. It's an interesting word that you have here. It occurs only here. That is, it's a rather rare word in Numbers 24, 4 and 16, Ezekiel 13, 7. The word for vision. It's kind of an infrequent word. When you look at these other examples, I don't know if it's distinguished by anything in terms of being a particular kind of vision or anything such as that. But it is a very beautiful a portrait here of a revelation from God. And the chapter picks up with this initial vision. 1 through 6 is the normal division of the chapter, which talks about the question of Abraham's succession. As Abraham gets older, it becomes more and more a point of issue. That is, how is his line, how is this marvelous promise going to be carried out? And then 7 through 24, verse 7 through, well, really through 21, talks more broadly about the context of Abraham's life and how this succession is put in the worldview. So if you pick it up there, 15 says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great." It's an interesting thing here that fear of Abraham is showing forth. He wonders about the offspring and why it hasn't come. The way God expresses himself to Abraham here is familiar. If you look, for example, look at Psalm 3, where God's called a shield in David's famous psalm when he fled from Absalom. If you look down at verse 3, this is Psalm 3, verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." You can see how God is stressing here his protecting role, also in the matter of the progeny. Abraham responds, we'll go through about verse 11 and then pause and discuss. Verse 2, "But Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." I think I mentioned this earlier, but just to bring it to bear on the specific text, from Hurrian family law, we learn that there were two types of heirs that were legitimate heirs. The one is called an aplu in Akkadian, and that is a direct heir. That would be the normal sort of heir. The other is an aluhu. Very important term to know when you make your final calls. Or an indirect heir. Aruru, this latter term for an indirect heir, could be a servant in the house, could also be a neighbor, and what it very much appears like, at least according to some scholars, is that they had a system that approximates our modern system of willing property, that is not receivable by direct inheritance. That is, you go to the nearest relatives if there's not a will, and usually these days the nearest relative is Uncle Sam. But I'm sorry for that one. That just occurred. but anyhow, this. Right, yeah, right. And here, Eliezer, of course, of Damascus is probably the nearest one under this Hurrian law. By the way, you know, its ancient study of ancient Near Eastern laws has shown how really broadly they were practiced. Very sophisticated laws, paralleling what we have in many ways in the Pentateuch. But, well, then verse 3 goes on, and Abraham said, "Behold, thou hast given me no offspring." Notice how scholars point out here that throughout the Old Testament, both birth on the part of the mother and having progeny on the part of the father is always a theological thing. It's God who gives children, very different than a modern viewpoint that looks at it merely in terms of biology. Here, Abraham says, "Thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir." This, again, I think reflects this concern, which fits beautifully in with what we know of the legal situation at that time. Then there's a response in verse 4. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir.'" And then this beautiful promise. Again, notice how this is in many ways commentary on chapter 12, 1 to 3, the first promise. It's constantly alluded to. It comes in 5. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And then a very important verse, "And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." It shows that Abram was a good Lutheran. This is the important point of this text. And I think it's wise to just call your attention to the variety of places that this is used in the New Testament. Romans 4, 3, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, chapter or 3 and 9, verse, well, let's just look at Romans 4. I think it appears a couple times in that chapter. And if you can see how St. Paul picks this up as really the kind of the heart of the message. Does anyone have that, or maybe I should read it? Romans 4, 3, and let me read it since the tape's here. "For what does the scripture say?" Romans 4, 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And if you look at the context, look at verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Look later in that chapter. This whole chapter is almost a, kind of a commentary on what we have in Genesis. Verse 22 and 23, that is why faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words "it was reckoned to him" were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." Now, I think this is a terribly important passage, because in the context, one clearly sees that empirically, the data was against God. And I think in the gospel lesson that we've heard preached on in chapel this week, Thomas emerges as one who is very different than Abraham. Abraham here believes the promise irrespective of the data. He knows that God's in charge of the data, and therefore he'll simply wait until God has those things fall into line. But here, you know, in our modern world, And often in the parts of the Christian community, people are concerned about data. They want hard facts and senses, kind of like the sermon today said. And when you demand that, you kind of vitiate the very essence of faith. Faith clings to the promises of God and looks at how they've been fulfilled. It's not an irrational leap, but rather it's a trusting assent to God. And I think this is, in many ways, the pillar of Abraham's character. Here he goes from the land, chapter 12, 1 to 3, and here he goes and believes. Let me look at the German here, see what it has, because, this I picked up the Psalms tonight. Does that, anyone have the, let me see. I think it's Bartok, but I just didn't check it, 50, which means to trust, 15:6. No, it's, I'll tell you what it is, it's the word Amen, which is at the end of every hymn. Amen. It is so. So it literally it means this, and he affirmed or trusted or assented to Yahweh, and that was reckoned to him as tzedakah, righteousness. So it's a remarkable passage in several ways.
Go back and have a question. I want to go back to the first verse. Is that the first occurrence where the word came? I don't remember seeing it anywhere earlier. Either with Noah.
I don't know if that is 15:1, the first occurrence of the word of the Lord came. I don't know offhand. Anyone else recall seeing it before? It occurs a couple times. If it is, it occurs also in 4 in this chapter. I just have to read back through and check it. Mm-hmm. And here the word of the Lord is personified. Maybe this is the first time. We'd probably have to go back and survey. Yeah, this eagle evidence of the J source here. It's a typical J phrase. Any other? Right. That tape will probably be a Christian News. The beauty of I just, now this is a real model, especially for all of you getting your calls soon, when you're sent to Ohio or I don't know, what's an unromantic spot that people don't want to go to?
Bellfield, North Dakota.
Springfield, Illinois?
Well, yeah. I don't get the
rose. Okay, any other comments? This is a very lovely thing. I might mention also, this is used in Galatians 3:6 at a very important point. And then in James 2, maybe that's an interesting one, because James is usually viewed as the straw epistle, and we have an ardent defender of it on the faculty. If you look at 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So when anyone says James doesn't know about righteousness by faith, mention to him that James quotes the very kind of pillar verse here in the Old Testament. James 2:23. Okay, taking it on then from 7, and he, that is God, said to him, I am the Lord, now who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans. Chaldean, later on, is a word that appears to the, refers to the Assyrians. But at an earlier stage, as here, it simply refers to people from the east. From the Bronx and Brooklyn, yeah, that. And here, the formula that you have is usually associated, someone will try to say that this is related to the historical prologue of the covenant treaties. Whether, you know, in the covenant formularies that we dug up, there's usually a part that begins with, I am King Tut, who has done such and such. So here God introduces himself. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you from Ur. We know where that is. To give you this land to possess. Notice how, again, you have an allusion to 12:1-3. It's all built on that. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's still inquiring. Then God commands him, go to chapel, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. The typical devices of sacrifice. And he brought him all these, cut them in two, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, Abraham drove them away. Here, the thought is of an ancient sacrifice, and sacrifice is performed. And now Abraham awaits the divine response. In verse 9, the usual thing that is said, now whether or not it's reliable, I think has to be a question. But many think that this bringing them these items, a ram, a goat, and then having them, cutting them in two, was a ritual that was performed when covenants were ratified or re-ratified. The parties would march through these halves of the animals to signify their oneness, that now they this covenant was officially. There's some people refer in conjunction with this to Jeremiah 34:18. Let me just read that to you quickly, where it reads, and the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant which they made before me, I will make like the calf which they cut in two and pass between its parts. See, there seems, that's Jeremiah 34:18, it seems there was a reference to something similar as an act of covenant ratification in Israel. I think it's a significant parallel. And we'll take a few more verses. As the sun's going down here, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Now, what is that reminiscent of in the history? Adam. I think it's significant. What else happens in a deep sleep in terms of Genesis? The lost or yeah, well, who else fell asleep in class, so to speak? Joel? Noah. Did Noah fall asleep? Yeah, he fell asleep and got drunk. Yeah, that's a bad example. Don't cite that one. It doesn't fit in with the point I was trying to make. Well, Jacob, you know, Jacob falls asleep and he has this dream of the ladder. So, It seems like often when God reveals himself in Genesis, he has this mode of having the person fall sound asleep. And the thing is that puzzles one here. Notice how it's stressed. He falls, a deep sleep fell on him, a dread and a great darkness. I mean, he's really zonked out. 13, then the Lord said to Abram, and seemingly comes in the context of this dream, know of a surety, and now notice how the promise is repeated, that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. Here you have a forthright statement that the general period of captivity would be about 400 years. Now this is, might just mention, verse 13 is roundly attacked, or at least agreed upon to have been prophecy of what they call ex datacani. Almost did it.
Did anyone familiar with this phrase, ex datacani?
Means after the event. I used to think that meant from the dead. But it's after the event, and obviously here, those who reject supernatural prophecy have great difficulty with this coming at such an early point. But I would argue that the text clearly says God in this dream reveals to Abraham, kind of the gives him a proleptic view, looks into the future, and for 400 years. And 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now here's a striking thing, because you see how this comes about precisely in the sojourn in Egypt, and the fact that when the Exodus does come, the very prosperity that the people had enjoyed in Goshen up at the north there is just the right kind of place to live. That their prosperity there would redound to their greater wealth as they left the land. Then 15, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, a couple things here. 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Critical scholars generally say that this is no more than saying you're going to check out. You're going to die. The more conservative people, with whom I think the truth lies on this point, say that here you have one of the indications that death was not viewed as the end. Abraham here is told he'll go to his fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. This is a Jewish conception, to have a full, rich life. And this, I think, if one needs any old scriptural support for that viewpoint, all you have to do is go to Exodus 3, 6, where God comes to Moses, 3:6, and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And notice that this is quoted in Matthew. I'll just give you the reference, Matthew 22:32. And it's quoted in Mark and Luke 2. And Jesus quotes this passage and says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So that if one regards the teaching office of Christ as valuable, then this settles the matter, I think, for anyone who, you know, Abraham was alive. He was with his fathers and with God. Okay, that's a good question. I would see it coming to an end here shortly with 17. But we'll see, you know, as we go on. I think the carrying it through 16, and notice at least the RSV, I don't know about Beck or other Bibles, encloses 13 through 16 in parentheses. Do yours have that? Yeah, it doesn't. How about Beck? Does he? He doesn't either. Well, it's one of those questions. Let's see how we fall on it. If you look at 16, this has caused some concern. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. I think this is roughly the what's being talked about in terms of, you know, they're going to be exiled. Then they're going to come back here in about the fourth generation. I don't think you have to take that real literally. A generation in those days could be more than simply one father-son tie. For, and then this is an interesting thing, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites is usually referred to as, in this case, a designation of the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Canaan. And when it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, I think a straightforward reading of that would indicate that God in some way was holding in advance the destruction that was going to come upon them in the conquest. That is, their iniquity is going on. It's an offense to God. But in some sense, he's forestalling the time of judgment because of the well, the history that he's involved in here. Yeah. Well, I think there you can right, since you have Melchizedek, who's living in Salem, and he's the king of Salem to boot, one has to think that he is a follower, well, he's a priest of God Most High, so that he would have worked to reinforce that faith and probably send out missionaries. And yeah, I think there's every reason to believe. The usual picture is that here you have Canaan and Israel in kind of a hermetically sealed box, that they never have anything to do with the nations. But when you look, there's really evidence that they were influencing the environment, and that in this case, the Amorites probably had a good idea of what iniquity was in view of the presence of Melchizedek, perhaps other men. Abraham now has made two, you know, trips across the land, and you have to say that he and his family, Lot, to probably a lesser extent, they're active too. So, yeah, I think that's important to keep in mind. Okay, well, let's see how the remainder goes there, Chip.
I thought one other aspect about this would indicate the close relationship,
Oh, yeah.
In other words, he's not just making a covenant with the man and promising him to deal with his business, but he's sharing with him.
Kind of the future. Yeah, I think you can find a real parallel to the way God talks to Abraham, the way he talks to Moses, where he kind of lays out, this is what your ministry is going to be like. You're going to be in Egypt. And here he does it even farther into the of the past, so that Abraham had farther to look. Well, in 17, then it begins again. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, now see it again, it seems to me like we return to the point where we were at after verse 11. It picks up the thought of these carcasses. And the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, see, you can see from that passage in Jeremiah how the passing through of those halved animals constitutes the covenant. And then he repeats the promise, to your descendants I give this land. And notice, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.